Now, if you will turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of 2 Timothy. As we continue our final lap of our journey through the pastoral epistles, we have come chronologically to the last epistle, 2 Timothy. The last letter that we have from the hand of Paul before he was about to be executed in Rome. We are continuing our journey. I'm going to separate this sermon into two different parts. Today we're just going to be focusing on verse 12. Now the part goes through verse 12 through verse 14, but we will be focusing on verse 12 today. To get context, we're going to start with verse 8, and we're going to read all the way through verse 14. Again, focusing on verse 12, but we are going to be reading for context from verse 8 through verse 14. Let us, out of respect for God's word, stand if you are able. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we now stand and listen to your word, Lord God, as we approach you, we pray that you would dig our ears, open our hearts, so that we may receive your word, that those who are among us that need conviction and repentance, that you would grant it, and that those among us who need encouragement and through a reminder of your hope would be encouraged. But overall, dear Father, we pray that you will be glorified and that the hope of your Son, Jesus Christ, will be lifted up and that we will see him in all his glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I read again verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Dear congregation, there's a reason why you as a church exist. There's a reason why, I would even say this, there's a reason why Grace OPC is located on 50 North Hook Road in Pennsville this very moment. There is a reason that God has placed a pastor and elders to shepherd and guard you. There is a reason why each of you are here as members. And each of you are here to contribute in a way specifically gifted to you individually. Each of you has a specific role and service that is to be used for the benefit of the church. That role involves this: the preservation of a trust. Something that has been entrusted to you, that was handed down to you through history, which has been given to you, and which is guarded by Jesus Christ himself. Paul was given that same trust. He was called to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, to guard that trust. And what is that trust? It is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was presented to Paul directly. That was his purpose. And he held to that trust and that purpose so tightly that he was willingly to undergo severe suffering just to hold on to the truth of that gospel. He was so utterly sure, so completely persuaded, so convinced that his work would not go in vain, that he held his hope even in the face of suffering and death. He understood that suffering unified him with Jesus Christ in his suffering. And subsequently, he understood that union that he had with his resurrected Savior would mean a life of immortality that would swallow up death in the end. This is the type of persuasion we need to be exercising now in the power of this gospel. But what does that look like? What does it look like to be utterly convinced that Jesus Christ himself will guard what has been entrusted to all of us through the presentation of his word, through the work of men like Paul the Apostle, through the work of ministers throughout all the ages? How do we reveal this persuasion to a world? Because folks, if there is not a powerful conviction in your heart of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if there isn't an absolute full, if your heart isn't welled up with hope, knowing, and I don't mean hope upon hope, but an absolute assurance that Jesus Christ will guard until that great day, until the day of his return, what has been entrusted to us, people will not ask you for the reason of the hope that is in you if there is no hope to be seen. So how do you do that? This is a great equipping, a great sermon that is helpful for us in particular here at Grace OPC. The first thing I want you to see here is that we need to despise the shame. Despise the shame. Look at our text here. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. For any of you who might remember through our sermons and in the past when we've gone through Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, listen, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. I love this language here in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm a bit of a competitive person myself. I love exercising and sports. And folks, you can even get this sort of idea of a despising the shame. As Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross, and he's standing there, and he's getting reviled, and he's getting mocked. And he's saying, you're the Son of God. Get yourself down from there. And you get this language from Hebrews chapter 12, in which he's saying, he's despising the shame, and in the end, he is looking to that future glory. He has set his hope on something that is a sure and steadfast anchor for his soul. Jesus Christ is utterly convinced of the glory that he is to receive at the other end of that cross. Jesus Christ himself, who was equal in power and glory, who claims even in the book of John, as he had the glory that he had before the world began, the Son of God himself, takes on flesh, comes, suffers in this world, but and then sets his face to Jerusalem. Why? Because he knows in the direction of Jerusalem, the goal of glory, the glory of the joy set before him, he knew demanded a pathway to suffering and death. And he willingly and perfectly, in submission to the will of his Father, marched right through there because he was utterly convinced and persuaded of that future glory. He knew it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. That glory, it's coming. It's like a trash talking that was there. People are mocking him, and he's just sitting there. You don't know what's about to happen. You don't know what's about to happen. You don't know what's about to happen. And he's sitting there like an opponent saying, I'm despising the shame because I know what the end is going to be. Paul has that same language here. In 2 Timothy, later on in this very epistle, how does he describe his death? His upcoming death. He describes it this way. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. You see the solidarity that he has with Jesus Christ? Ran the race set before him, having his eyes set in future glory. And Paul says, I've kept the faith. That's what the race, that's what the race really is. It's keeping that faith. And folks, don't get tossed aside by this idea, and I really have to say this, and parenthetically, there are people that you would come into contact with that would say, well, I believe, but I don't know. I've heard that one before. I believe in Jesus, but I can't know for sure. That is playing games with God. That's what the world does. They fiddle with language. Because when a person says, I believe, but I don't know, they're saying, I believe, but I don't. That's called a contradiction. And don't fall into that type of garbage language. Because you see, you are either convicted or not. Because, as Hebrews chapter 11, 1 says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. The convictions of things hoped for. And who hope for things that he already sees? It is not something about hope, but I believe somewhat. As soon as you say, I have faith in the future glory that is yours in Jesus Christ, you better be vehemently saying, I am utterly 100% persuaded this is a reality. Either this is a reality or it's not. And you can tell that person who says, I believe, but I don't really know, brother, you either believe or you don't. Because I'll tell you, if what you believe isn't true, your belief is worth garbage. Persuasion. Persuasion. Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, speaks, verses 24 through 28, he talks about all this, all that he's gone through in order to demonstrate his persuasion, being shipwrecked, being beaten up, being lashed 40 times minus one, several times. But the suffering in the midst of that hope looked very unique for Paul as he fought. Hope being the key word. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12. And this is what it results in, folks. If you briefly turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. That is what suffering with hope really looks like. It means being afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. It is the carrying round of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. You see that? For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I love the way Richard Gaffin, in talking about this one time in an article, he says that this speaks to the way through which Paul had exercised powerful evangelism in the midst of the Corinthian church. And that is to say this, effective evangelism happens through way of suffering. suffering with hope, suffering with the utter persuasion that Jesus Christ will guard his word. Just as God told Jeremiah, I am guarding my word, I am watching over it, he continues to watch over it today. So it becomes clear in our text, and as we look at Jesus himself, that the way through guarding the gospel of life involves suffering. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus endured the cross. 2 Timothy 1:12, which is why I suffer as I do. Suffering in its various forms is the painful, burning sensation that results in our spiritual strength and trains us to look at our hope. That's really what suffering is for. You're not to look for the suffering. You are to look for the hope. But as you suffer, folks, it demonstrates how powerful your hope really is. Kids, if you have the audacity to obey Jesus Christ in school, a lot of times you're going to be made fun of for it. You're going to be called names. But you know what? And listen to me, children. Asa, get your eyes up here. Listen to me, kids. In your obedience, you're going to be made fun of. But you know what? You know what that obedience does? God smiles at it. And he says, you, child, who are willing to undergo bullying because you want to obey me, that assures you of who you are. You're mine. You're my child. So, children, keep going. Okay? Same for you adults. Keep going. The more focused your minds are in your heavenly hope, look, the more that people might think that you're crazy. They just, folks, and you have to understand this, they are just interpreting worldly things to those who are worldly. That's it. They are holding on to things that die and perish. And your willingness to give your own lives, even your own lives, will powerfully preach to the world that heaven is real. Jesus is alive. He is powerful. He is able and willing to entrust to his church the good deposit, which is priceless, which is infinite, which is eternal, and which is more real and meaningful than a dying world could ever supply. Who you have is Jesus. The reason why you should be willing to hold on to that joy, even in the midst of suffering, is because, as Paul says, you know who you believe in. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who you believe in? Folks, it's always said, you know, it's commands in 2 Timothy, the beginning of 2 Peter, beginning of 2 Peter, end of 2 Peter. The idea for you is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more you know who it is that you believe, the more joy you will have. Who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God. Eternal Son of God. The second person of the Trinity. Equal with the Father. Same in substance. Eternal. Infinite. All-powerful. The Savior who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know what this all-powerful Savior did. Paul just states it earlier in our text. He destroys death on the one hand. He brings to light life and immortality in the other. And Jesus is not dead. He's alive. We are the only religion in the face of the earth that can claim that our founder is not dead, that he will never see corruption. And so remember then the power and extent of his rule. Remember how he is crushing his and your enemies. Remember how he is your life-giving spirit. Spirit with a capital S. That the spirit that dwells in you, that has made his home in you, as Paul says later in this very text to Timothy, the Holy Spirit, which makes his dwelling place in you, is the very Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit that grants you life and immortality. That same Spirit who has opened your eyes to receive his word, is the same Spirit that will give life to your mortal bodies. You have to be persuaded of his power. That's my last point here. You have to be persuaded of his power. Jesus was persuaded of his future. He was persuaded of the glory in the heavenly realm. It's not faith as the world says. Faith in something that's, whatever, hopefully, maybe. No. It is faith as it truly is. Complete, utter assurance, persuasion. It is recognizing, I'll put it even more radically, it is recognizing what is objectively true. I don't think I can state it more powerfully than that. Faith is recognizing what is objectively true. That's what Jesus recognized. Paul, same thing. Persuaded that the saving work of that gospel that he was entrusted with would be guarded until the return of Christ the last day. Utterly persuaded, utterly convicted, knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you are to bear that same type of persuasion. Same type of persuasion. Your pastor needs to come up here and preach with conviction. The pastor comes here from the pulpit, just as Paul commands Timothy to do it. The pastor can't come up here and say, well, I think it may be, I don't know. No. It must be utter conviction, which should be fearful for any minister that is standing behind this pulpit, me or somebody else. It's a fearful thing. But it must be preached with conviction, with confidence, with boldness. And such conviction is not pride. In fact, true humility can only be a statement of a gospel with full persuasion. If it's not coming with full conviction, it is not coming with humility. Because the full conviction that we have is not in ourselves. The conviction and fullness and hope that we have is in the perfect, holy, just, wrathful, loving, merciful, eternal, infinite, and all-powerful God. The nature of God itself demands full conviction. The nature of the finished work of Christ demands full conviction. You are to bear that same persuasion, both in your words and in your life. I know it is tempting, even as we look at this church with the smallness of it, to think that we're seeing failure. But if you're thinking that way, you are only assessing things with your two eyes. And that's not how Jesus lived. You have to accept that there are things that you don't and perhaps won't ever know. And you have to be okay with it. And Jesus didn't operate based on what his eyes saw. Not with his physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith and conviction. He knew what was going to happen. These are the eyes that you must operate with. You have to know, and you have to understand, is that God's promises are always yes and amen. He is not like man that he should change his mind. Sometimes it might seem that as you're here, you're participating in worship, you're telling people, come, worship, worship, and you come here week after week, maybe you're working on buildings, maybe you're coming here and participating in groups and Sunday school, and you think to yourself, our church is so small, are we really wasting our time here? And the answer is right here in this text. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because Jesus Christ has told you what he will do. He will make sure that the gospel that has been entrusted to you will have its effect. As long as you are speaking and saying true to God's word, God will watch over his word to make sure that it is performed. Don't operate with just what your eyes see. But always remember, yes, you must be prepared with your eyes lifted into heaven to think it may be in the future that we may close our doors. But you have to be prepared for success as well. And you have to anticipate it. Haggai chapter 2. God tells the people of Israel who are building the second temple, you build. Because the glory of this temple, which you see is in shambles, remember that old temple of Solomon, which is absolutely stunningly gorgeous? It's going to exceed that by a long shot. You can even think to yourself, you remember the times in Greece, back when it was Ambassador Baptist, and we had 400 people here, full of probably a great majority of them who weren't even believers? God says, I am filling my temple. You work. You keep building. You keep working. You keep speaking. You keep working. You keep rolling up your sleeves. You keep speaking the word of God. You keep presenting the gospel. You keep working on this church. You keep this behavior that is filled with hope. And you could say, you know what? If God wants to fill this church, he will fill it so much that the fish nets will be breaking. But even if he doesn't, I will still be utterly convinced that Jesus Christ will guard that good deposit until that day when he comes back. And nothing will relent me from believing such a thing. Work. Work. Hard. Praise. Hard. Live out that conviction. Be persuaded, Jesus will guard that gospel. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, even as we hear your word, we are so thankful over your promises. And it is such a comfort to us knowing the type of God that you are. A God who doesn't change his mind. A God who says, I will do something, and it will be done. You have proclaimed that you will watch over your word to make sure that it is done. And what you have proclaimed is salvation through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would watch over your word. And that you would commit and guard what has been entrusted to us until that fateful day, when we all will see Jesus Christ in his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Here's your first opportunity, folks. Your first opportunity to exercise your conviction. What are you doing here? You are participating in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You are proclaiming, you are preaching Christ's death until he comes. As you take this in, you, in your active taking in of the bread and the wine, you are proclaiming, Christ is mine, I am his, and you are proclaiming to a world that you believe he will guard that which has been entrusted. This is your first moment. Because one of the great things that we have in the Lord's Supper is is the idea when we practice this Lord's Supper, visitors who might be unbelievers come in. When you take of this, you are to take of it with joy, a solemn joy, recognizing Jesus Christ has given himself for you. This is for people who only have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And to a watching world, this will seem absolutely foreign. I remember even the entire worship service, I remember my good friend Dr. David McWilliams saying that when an unbeliever steps into a church, they should feel like they're in a different world. Because they are. You are in heaven. You have heard the gracious words of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now you are feasting with him. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. This is just a taste of your glory in the future. So let's take some time and we'll pray. I will pray. You pray with me as we ask God's blessing on these elements, as we prepare our hearts to receive him with full persuasion and conviction. Let's do this now. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your means of grace. Part of which is demonstrated here in this your holy sacrament, a time in which you have dedicated yourself to feast with us. We pray, Lord God, that as we take of these elements, that we would, by the power of your Spirit, feed on Christ. That many, perhaps around the world, who don't know you, might see and might be convicted as they see your church, the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ, having sweet communion with their husband and Savior. We pray, Lord God, that you would feed us, encourage us, as we proclaim with great conviction, that you would give us hearts of conviction as we partake of these elements. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat, all of you."